As I said, I want to start a series of studies this afternoon in the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, what I always do when I start a new series, my habit is to preach through books of the Bible. I believe that that is the best way to feed God's people. We take a whole book and we work our way through the book from beginning to end. And as we go through it, we look at the teaching. And I believe that is the best way for us to be fed upon God's word. And what I usually do when I begin a new book is that the first sermon is always an introduction. So I won't actually be expounding 2 Chronicles chapter 1. I'm conscious I read the whole chapter, but I won't actually be expounding 2 Chronicles chapter 1 this week. I intend to start that the next time I'm preaching. But I want to just give an introduction to this series. Now, the events in this book go back from 3000 BC to roughly 2500 BC. It's a book that covers a period of 500 years of history. And it is, no, I've got that wrong. It's 1000 BC. It's actually 3000 before us. 1000 BC to 500 BC. What I meant is it's 3000 years ago to 2500 years ago. That's the sort of period we're looking at. And I can imagine that you're asking yourself the question, why on earth should we study this book? I think the longer I live as a Christian and the longer that I serve as a pastor, I'm beginning to realize that there are two types of Christians. There are those Christians who love the historic books of the Bible and the letters of the New Testament, and when they open the Bible, they go for the history books and they go for the letters and so on, because they like that sort of detailed stuff. They like that kind of material that's written in those books. And then there are those who prefer the Psalms and the Gospels and so on. And I'm not in any way deriding anybody. I'm not saying that anybody's right or wrong. But I am conscious that we don't always, all of us, we're not drawn to 2 Chronicles. Can I actually tell you that this is one of my favorite books in the Bible? And I, every two or three years, I will do a really detailed study of 2 Chronicles. But then I studied history, and history is something that attracts me. But I am conscious that you might be saying, well, why are we studying a book which was written all those years and years ago, which has history going back 3,000 years? And I want this afternoon to give you some teaching, which I hope will change the way you look at the Bible, and which I hope will give you an appetite for this wonderful book. I've thought very hard about this sermon. I really spent ages looking at this sermon. I thought, I want to introduce this book in such a way that God's people have their appetite whetted, and God's people, the way that they think of the Bible and the way that they study the Bible changes. I want to try and do that. I know it's ambitious, but I want to try and do that. I think some of you know that I've just recently studied 2 Chronicles yet again, because in our conversation I've spoken about it and I've even made mention of it from here. And I say this to you, and I say this to you in all sincerity, I've had tremendous blessing in studying this book. I have sat in my house evening after evening after evening, just reading these passages and making notes and making notes. And I've gone away tremendously blessed, tremendously encouraged, and tremendously built up in my Christian faith. This is a wonderful book. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at that, because the whole of the Bible is God's word. And the whole of the Bible was given that we might be equipped and that we might grow in our Christian faith and that we might become more Christ-like. The whole of the Bible, not just the Psalms, 2 Chronicles and Lamentations and Nahum and Habakkuk and Jude. All of these books have a contribution to make to help us grow as Christians and become more Christ-like, which is the goal of the Christian. So what I want to do this afternoon is to address three points. And I hope that as we look at those three things, they will help you to, well, I hope they'll whet your appetite, and I hope they will encourage you to come again and to listen to this teaching. The first point I want to make is this: our greatest need as Christians. If I were to ask you, you know, let's say that after the service is finished and we're chatting, and I say to you, what is your greatest need as a Christian? Here you are as a Christian today, you love the Lord Jesus, and you're saved by faith in Christ. What is your greatest need? I wonder what you would answer. I really do. You know, I'm intrigued by this. If you were being totally honest, you know, you weren't saying to yourself, well, it's the pastor asking, so I'd better find some holy answer. You know, I can hardly say my greatest need is that I have a really nice pizza this evening. But I've got to make it a holy answer. So I'd better say, well, my greatest need is to have a better prayer life or something like that. We've got to impress the pastor. If you were being totally honest, I do wonder what you would answer. Can I say this to you? Your greatest need is, as a Christian, is to know Jesus Christ and to grow in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is the one and only thing you need. I'm being totally serious. That is no exaggeration. If you know Jesus Christ and daily you are growing in your knowledge of Jesus Christ, daily your knowledge of His love, your knowledge of His grace, your knowledge of His compassion, His mercy, His kindness. You're growing in these things. Daily, your heart and your mind, they're growing in their experience, their appreciation, their knowledge of Christ and His character and His works. If you're growing in the knowledge of Christ, then you will have a great Christian life, a great testimony, and you will have a joy-filled Christian life. Christ is at the heart of everything in Christianity. We don't need anything else. You don't need books on how to pray for longer times and how to have a more effective prayer life. You don't need books on how to be a great evangelist and how to go to the seafront and win thousands for the Lord. You honestly don't. Now, I'm not saying these books aren't helpful, but I'm saying that's not your greatest need. If all of us, we knew Jesus Christ, I don't just mean by that an academic knowledge, I don't mean just an intellectual knowledge that, oh, I know the doctrines of Christ, you know, that He's fully God and fully man and He's the eternal Son of God and He was sent forth by the Father, and I know the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedon Creed because they addressed Christ in His person and His dual personality and so on. I don't just mean all this academic stuff. But I mean that if your heart should grasp the reality of Jesus Christ, if you felt the love of Jesus Christ in your heart, you felt the grace of Jesus Christ coming into your heart, you felt the glory of Jesus Christ and the loveliness and the beauty of Jesus Christ, so that you go through the day and you marvel, you're gasping and you're saying, this is my Savior. And He's wonderful, He's beautiful, He's the altogether lovely one. There are experiences, your mind grasps things, your heart experiences things. And you grasp and you think, this is just so wonderful, my Savior is so wonderful. If you had those that kind of daily walk with the Lord, you know, all the other things, prayer and evangelism and Bible reading and church fellowship and so on, they flow naturally from that. If you read the New Testament carefully, particularly if you read Acts and you read Paul's letters, you will find that this is at the heart of it. Acts is constantly pointing to Christ. Read the sermons in Acts and notice how often the sermons always go to Christ. Peter on the day of Pentecost, they're all speaking in tongues. And these people come and they say they're drunk. And Peter says, no, we're not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But then he immediately goes into Christ. He immediately speaks to them about Christ. He says, I want to tell you about Jesus of Nazareth, a man whom you murdered, but God raised him from the dead. And I want to tell you about him and his loveliness. A few days later, Peter and John are going to the temple to pray, and they see the man born lame at the temple gate, beautiful, and he is healed. And people gather around and say, what's going on here in the temple? And Peter again points to Christ. Read that sermon and you'll find that he's always going back to Christ. Or the Apostle Paul, Acts 13, in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. He's in this synagogue and the leaders of the synagogue say, brothers, we notice you've come from Judea. If you have something to say, please come and address the church. And so Paul stands in front of the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch and he points to Jesus Christ. He goes back to the Old Testament because they're Jewish people. But he brings them to Christ and he says, he is the one you need to know. You look at the letters that Paul, Peter, John, James, Jude, that they wrote. And they're always Christological. They're always based on Christ, founded upon Christ and pointing to Christ. And look at Revelation. And it says right at the beginning, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how the book begins, isn't it? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ being revealed. Because the Christian's greatest need is to know and experience the glory of Christ. The second thing I want to say this evening, you may think, how on earth does all this come into introduction to Second Chronicles? You will see it in a minute. The second thing I want to talk about this afternoon is the effects of sin. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned. And because they sinned, the whole of the human race fell into sin. The whole of the human race, by nature, became sinners. I trust we understand the Bible's teaching on sin. The Bible's teaching on sin is not that we were born good, but then there were bad examples, and we followed bad examples, and so we started sinning. The Bible's teaching on sin is that the moment you were born, you had a heart that loved sin, wanted sin, and desired sin. We were born with a heart of sin. This is why the Bible says you were dead in sins and trespasses. This is what is known as the doctrine of original sin. This is how we were born. Now, we need to understand what happened when Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the Garden of Eden and fell into sin. And one of the greatest consequences of sin, possibly the greatest consequence of sin, is that their view of God, their view of Christ was twisted. That is what sin has done to the human heart and to the human mind. We are born with a false, with a twisted, with a wrong, with a deceptive view of God. Our view of who God is, if you were to go out into Clevedon on the seafront, it's still a nice day and probably there are people on the seafront, and if you were to go and you talk to someone and say, do you believe in God? And they say, yeah, you know, I believe in God. And they say, what do you think God is like? And they will, you know, give you an answer from how they view God. Because most people don't know the Bible. They won't give you a biblical answer. They would, how they view God. And it's interesting to view, it's interesting to study these things because it's explaining to us what sin has done to the human heart and to the human mind. Sin has presented to us a twisted view of God, a wrong view of God. And even as Christians, if we are not careful, we can go through our entire Christian lives with a twisted view and a wrong view of God. There are Christians who think, well, Christ simply doesn't care. You know, he's there in heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father and all the angels are there worshipping him. And all the saints who have died are there worshipping him. And the Father is there. And the Holy Spirit. The three, the triune God in fellowship with each other. And they love each other. The Son loves the Father. And the Father loves the Son. And the Son loves the Spirit. And the Spirit loves the Father and so on. And so they're having this love fellowship, which they are. That is the correct view of God. There is this beautiful love relationship. They're enjoying fellowship with each other, the three persons of the Trinity. And the Father simply loves the Son and lavishes love upon the Son. And the Son loves the Father and lavishes love upon the Father. And they're having this beautiful time in heaven with love with each other, and the angels singing their worship, and the saints who have died singing their worship. And we have this tendency to think, well, they're all having this wonderful party in heaven, and here I am on earth with my struggles, with my illnesses, with my stresses, with my problems. They don't, you know, they're so far removed from me. They're just so far. I mean, they're in heaven. I don't even know where heaven is. But they're just so far. And they're in a world that is so totally different to mine. Because heaven is this perfect world, and there's this, all this worship going on and all this love going on. And here we are on this earth with sin in it. And there's just such a big gap between the two. And I think a lot of people, and even many Christians, simply believe Christ is just so far removed from us. That my little problem, you know, my car is refusing to start, or my heating isn't working and winter is coming, some little thing like that, you know, my bed is breaking up and I don't have the money to buy a new bed or something like that. You know, they're all in heaven having a party. And they don't really care. There are Christians who have that view of God. There are Christians who have a view of God that the only thing God does is demand. God stands there with a stick, with the law. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And they have this view of God that he's a demanding God. And he's always a disappointed God. He's always sort of, oh dear. Messed up again, haven't we? Well, I suppose we'll have to put up with it. And this sort of, you know, tut-tutting, disappointed kind of God. There's people who have that sort of view of God. And there are people who have a view of God that he is unwilling to do anything about our situation. He knows that we have a problem. He knows that you have a problem in your life, some health issue or family issue. And he's simply unwilling. And you somehow have to twist his arm. You somehow have to persuade him to even look at you. You somehow have to persuade him to listen to you. Because he's so busy with other things and he doesn't really care. You know, you were there. Yeah, but you know, I've got so much on. And he's not. And so you've got to shout and you've got to pray and you've got to somehow make your case and you somehow have to make yourself that you appear on the radar. And so that he suddenly takes note and says, oh yeah, wait a minute, you were there, aren't you? You know, there are these views that people have of Christ. Because sin has done this. And they're all false. They're all false. But they are views that sin has brought into our hearts and minds. So the third point. Now you will see where 2 Chronicles comes in a minute. The third point. The message of the whole Bible. What is this book about? What is the purpose of this book? Why was this book written? What is its message? What is it to do with me as a Christian? What is its purpose? The answer is actually quite simple. This book was written to correct my view of Christ. That's why this book was written. This book was written because God knew that sin has twisted my view of him. God knew that sin has an effect upon my heart and mind, and I now have a false view of him. I have a misrepresentation of him. I think of him as cold, uncaring, demanding, disappointed, not really caring of what I do and what I have and so on, just sort of remote and distant. God knows that I have this view of him because this is what sin has brought. This is what sin has created. And so God wrote a whole book so that we would have a correct view of him. And what that means is that every book of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a revelation of Jesus Christ. If you read Genesis, God wrote Genesis in order to tell you who Christ is. God wrote Genesis in order that you may have a correct view of Christ. That you shouldn't have this view of Christ that he's cold, uncaring, distant, remote, demanding, disappointed. You shouldn't have such views. But he wrote Genesis so that your view of Christ should be the correct one. That he loves you. He cares for you. He's immediately involved in you. When you wake up in the morning, he by his Spirit is there in the room with you. He's aware of all your issues that coming day. He's aware of the issues you went to bed with in the night. He's aware of the issues that are worrying you. You wake up in the morning, those issues are still there. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who represents Jesus Christ, is in your bedroom with you, and he's fully aware of all your issues. He cares about all your issues. He's concerned about them, and he wants to help you through them, and he wants you to grow through all these issues and to become more like Jesus Christ. He is fully with you. He is sympathetic. He's compassionate. He's kind. He's merciful. He's a loving Savior. Every book in the Bible was written to teach us that. So that our view of Christ is the correct one. Now, the way that the Bible teaches us this is that in large parts, it has history. And it is saying to us, now look at this person. Say, for example, Jacob in the Old Testament. Or Joseph in the book of Genesis. Or Moses and the Israelites in the book of Exodus. Or Solomon and the kings of Judah. And the Bible says to us, now look at this person's life. And look at what happened in his life. Look at all the events in his life. And you will see Christ at work. Because Christ is at work throughout the Old Testament. There is a verse that Paul wrote to Timothy. And it is perhaps one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. And Paul says to Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now what Paul is saying there is this. He's saying all of God's dealings, all of God's dealings with the human race are through a mediator. And that mediator is Jesus Christ. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, the triune God, one of them came, one of the three persons of the Trinity, came as the representative, the mediator, Jesus Christ. The one who was walking in the garden in the cool of the day was Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The one who said to Adam, "Where are you? Have you eaten of the fruit that I commanded you not to eat?" was the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. The one who said to Cain in chapter 4 of Genesis, "Where is your brother? His blood cries out to me from the ground," was the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. When it says in Genesis that while Joseph was in prison in Egypt on a false charge of attempted rape, and it says the Lord was with him, it was the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. When Moses saw a burning bush and went, and God spoke to him from the burning bush, it was the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Throughout the Bible, the one who has dealings with human beings is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, because there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the appointed mediator between the triune God and human beings. God the Father personally has very few dealings with human beings. It is Christ who has dealings with human beings. He is the mediator between God and men. And so, for example, we read in this passage, in verse 7 of chapter 1, in that night, God appeared to Solomon. That is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. When it says God appeared to Solomon, it is Christ who appeared to Solomon and said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Because he is the mediator whom the triune God has appointed to mediate or to be the intercessor between God and man, Christ Jesus. And so it's Christ who appears to Solomon. It is Christ who makes promises to Solomon. It is Christ who guides Solomon throughout all his life. When Solomon dies and Rehoboam comes on the throne, it is Christ who appoints Rehoboam. And it is Christ who speaks to Rehoboam. And later on, when Asa and Jehoshaphat, the godly kings, when they come on the throne, it is Christ who places them on the throne. And it is Christ who guides them. And Christ who protects them and provides for them, equips them, encourages them, and blesses them. It is Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament. It is the second person of the Trinity, because there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So this is why we're studying 2 Chronicles, because we have a great need. We need to have a correct view of Christ. We need to understand that he's a compassionate, gracious, merciful, kind Savior. And as we study his dealings with Solomon, and his dealings with Rehoboam, and his dealings with Abijam, and his dealings with Asa, and his dealings with Jehoshaphat, and his dealings with Jehoahaz, and his dealings with Joash, all these kings one after the other, we are actually looking at the character of Christ emerging. Reading the Old Testament is rather like standing behind Leonardo da Vinci when he was painting the Mona Lisa. Okay, I have no idea how long it took him to paint the Mona Lisa. But if you can imagine this scenario, that as Da Vinci was painting the Mona Lisa, you are standing behind him. And he's got this blank canvas in front of him. And he's got all his paints there. And he takes this paint and he does this and so on. And little by little by little by little, the picture that he's drawing emerges and emerges and emerges until finally the perfect picture has emerged. And throughout the Old Testament, the character of Jesus Christ emerges as we see him at work in the life of Moses, in the life of David, in the life of Solomon, in the life of Rehoboam, in the life of Asa, in the life of Jehoshaphat. We see Christ's character emerging. We see Christ's love, Christ's grace, Christ's mercy at a depth that we've never seen before. Christ is revealing himself in the lives of these people. So this isn't dry history. This isn't irrelevant history. This isn't something that happened 3,000 years ago, and it might be of some historical interest to Sukesh because he's a historian. This is relevant to our Christian faith. If you want to live the Christian life, you must know Jesus Christ. The way to know Jesus Christ is to study the Bible. And the way to see him in the Bible is to see him at work in the lives of every person in the Bible. And throughout Chronicles, which is a truly fascinating book, we will see Christ at work in the life of Solomon. And then Solomon dies and Rehoboam comes. And we'll see him at work in the life of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam dies and Abijam comes on the throne. And we'll see him at work in the life of Abijam. And Abijam dies and Asa comes on the throne. And we'll see him at work, wonderfully at work, because 41 years Asa was on the throne and Christ is at work. And Asa dies and Jehoshaphat comes on the throne. And we'll see him at work in the life of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat dies and Jehoahaz comes on the throne. Only 1 year, but we will still see him at work in the life of Jehoahaz. And Jehoahaz dies and Atalia comes on the throne. And we'll still see Christ at work, even when Atalia is ruling. And then come Joash and Uzziah and Jotham and so on. And we'll see God, Christ at work in the life of every one of these kings. We will see his grace, His mercy, His love, His kindness displayed in these lives. And so 2 Chronicles is an important book because it is a revelation of Christ.